I know this is Palm Sunday, and probably most of you were expecting a traditional Palm Sunday message, and I kind of thought about it, and I've done a Palm Sunday message for more than 20 years in a row, so we're going to have a message about Good Friday on Palm Sunday. I think that's okay. I asked the Lord, he said it was okay, and actually, I was all, you know, that those sermons, when you do this ones, you know, you repeat them, that's actually easier. It's a lot less work, but Lord put it in my heart to do one on Good Friday. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to look at, you'll need a Bible this morning. If you don't have one, there's some in the pew racks that are right behind you, or maybe underneath your seat. We're going to be starting in John chapter 13, and we're going to kind of work through some of the passages there. And I thought about it. I think we are aware that Good Friday, you know, Palm Sunday, as we call it, Palm Sunday, which it may or may not have been actually a Sunday, but Jesus comes into town. We call it the triumphant entry. He rides the horse, and the people are waving branches and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's this happy time, and his disciples, I'm sure, were all pumped up because now they have been waiting for Jesus to kind of declare his kingship, you know, and they're like, okay, this is it, it's going to happen. And yet just a couple days later on Good Friday, the crowd's looking for blood. And I thought about that. I thought, wow. Well, you know, why do we call that Good Friday? I mean, they killed a man, okay? And they didn't kill him in a very pleasant way either, yet we call it Good Friday. Now, it's interesting, and you can help me this morning. We have a visitor from Germany here this morning, and I understand, and correct me if I say this wrong, that in Germany it's called Karfreitag. I said it right? Pretty close? Okay, I do better with German than Chinese. How about that? Which actually means Sorrowful Friday. And you know what? And that may be a better description of what goes on. And so what, as I thought about all that, I said, you know, there's things that just don't make sense. But I discovered that there's lots of things that don't make sense. Let me just give you a few here. For example, why do most round pizzas come in a square box? Have you ever thought about that? It doesn't make sense. Why is the letter W called a W when really it's a pair of V's? Okay? Why do we call a pair of pants a pair? It's just one pant. Okay? How about this? Why do school grades go A, B, C, D, F? Whatever happened to E? Okay? Those things just don't mean. Here's one for you. Why does Goofy get to wear clothes and Pluto doesn't? Can you explain that to me? I mean, they're both dogs, right? All right, and here's one that'll make you scratch your head. Whoops. Go back. There we go. So if pro is the opposite of con, what is the opposite of... Yeah, you guys got it. Well, there are lots of things that don't make sense to us. If you think about it, few of the events in the Bible, had we been in charge of planning them, would we have planned them the way they occurred? That's just not how we think. But I realized as I was studying this, and something I've always known, but I think we need to be reminded of sometimes, and that's God's ways are better than our ways. And they're always better than our ways. And so I want to think about the events of the Friday that Jesus was crucified. And because the Jewish day begins at sunset of the previous day, our Friday begins with a dinner. So look with me at John chapter 13, if you would, please. In John chapter 13... it begins in verse 1. It says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And this is in verse 2. "The evening meal was in progress." Now, that evening meal, it was a traditional Jewish Seder meal. It was a meal that most of these guys, being Jewish, had these meals all of their life. From the time they were little kids, they didn't remember a time when they had never stopped on that kind of Passover Eve time and had this Seder meal. It was part of their tradition. It was part of their life. They knew how the story was supposed to go. They knew what to anticipate. They knew when to anticipate it. They knew exactly what was supposed to happen. But see, this meal, though, it begins to take these kind of strange twists. I mean, first there was this strange kind of the foot washing event, as I call it there. I mean, look what happens is. Verse 3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. Now, you have to understand, to the disciples, to the men that were sitting around the table, to the women that were most likely serving them that were there, this was a really strange thing. You know, we just kind of say, oh, he's washing his feet. No, it was a strange thing. This was a job usually performed by the lowliest of servants. And now it's being done by the one that Peter, when Jesus asked him the question, and we can find that back in Matthew 16, says to Peter, he says, who do men say that I am? Peter identifies him and says, you are the Christ. In other words, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So they had heard Peter say that. They heard Jesus tell him, say, Peter, you have answered correctly. And so now, in their minds, they've got the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who's going to be their leader. Now he's doing the job of the lowliest servant. To those men, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, he was about restoring the glory of Israel. They were looking about a leader that was going to come in on a white horse, and he's going to conquer the Romans, and he's going to take back all that they had lost since the time of David and Solomon. That's what they're looking for. And now instead they got this guy that wants to wash their feet. What king washes people's feet? This was God. This was the Son of God. This was the second person of the deity, the incarnate Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what he's doing here, he's demonstrating the true character and the true nature of who he was. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Sometimes we have a hard time getting our minds around that Jesus Christ came to serve. And so when we are to be Christ-like, as the Bible calls us to be, what does that mean for us? That means that what? We are to serve others. And so Jesus was demonstrating to them how he wanted them to live their lives, how he wanted them to treat others. And it says in, the story continues, it says, when he had finished washing their feet and put on his clothes and returned to his place, he said, do you understand what I've done for you? He says, do you guys get it? He says, do you know why I've washed your feet? Verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that's what I am. Verse 14 says, now that I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Now look, I know there's places out there, they want to make a whole doctrine out of washing feet and giving it as a command. Washing the feet was Jesus demonstrating the heart of a servant. That's what's going on here. It wasn't, I mean, it's okay to wash feet. I don't personally don't like feet, okay? So you know, I'm a little remiss to do foot washing things. You know, I just think feet are yucky. Okay, but Jesus is, and maybe Jesus did too, for all we know. But he wants to say that, look, I want to know what it's like. I want to show you what it's like to be a servant, and this is something that I'm willing to do for you. You know, I go to the Dominican Republic. I've been there a couple times a year for the last 5-6 years. I go down there, and people say, what do you do when you're down there, anyhow? And I say, well, I take my Bible. I go out and I sit in the dirt and I tell people of Jesus. And I have literally sat right where the pigs are to share the gospel with people. And you know what? I don't think twice of it. I really don't. Because that's what God has called me to do. And see, when God has called you to do something, you're going to do it. Because remember, his ways are better than our ways. And if Jesus says, look, I want you to go out and sit in pig do, and share the gospel, I want to go out and sit in pig do and share the gospel. If Jesus says, look, I want you to wash somebody else's feet, I'm going to go ahead and wash people's feet. If Jesus says, hey, I want you to wash your neighbor's car or mow their grass or I don't know what. But you see, he's telling us, and we should be servants as a witness to other people and as to show our love for each other. You see, this wasn't how these Jewish people planned this. They wouldn't have anticipated this. They were looking for this king. But they got a foot washing servant. You see, God's ways are always better than our ways. And then there was the meal itself. Something they had done, most of these guys, I don't know, we're assuming that they were, you know, maybe 20 to 30 years old. Maybe John was a little younger. Maybe a couple of them were just a hair older. But it is something they had done repetitively over and over in their lives. And now it takes this other strange twist. And Jesus begins to talk about betrayal. And this was not the normal discourse of the evening of the Seder meal. Verse 21. John chapter 13, verse 21. He says, very truly, I tell you that one of you is going to betray me. Like, what? What if he's going to betray me? I mean, can you just imagine how they're whispering at each other? Like, what's he talking about, betraying? And then verse 26 says, it's the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. You see, during the Passover meal, there was a special bread. And it was a bread made without yeast. Some of you are familiar with it. With this, yeast or leaven was a symbol of sin in the Old Testament, and the disciples understood this, and so they would make this bread called matzah bread. You can go to Giant Eagle and to their kosher section, and you can buy some today if you wanted. It's very interesting if you look at it because it has little tiny air bubbles that are formed in it when it's being baked. It gets these little holes, okay, and so it's pierced, and they bake it on this wire rack, and so it has stripes. And what does Isaiah 53 tell us? That Jesus says, look, I was wounded for your transgressions. I was brute right. And so he's pierced. And it says, and by my stripes you are healed. Okay? And so it's very, very much a symbol of Jesus Christ. Now, these guys didn't quite understand that. For them, there were three pieces of flat matzah bread. It's called an afikoman. You can remember, there'll be a test on this later. And they were contained in a cloth bag, a special cloth bag. I looked, you can buy one on Amazon.com if you want to. And they put these in there, but the middle piece they took out. And the middle piece was significant, because now think the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They took out the middle piece, and they broke it, and then they wrapped it in a cloth, and they hid it, and it was brought back at the end of the meal to be consumed. And so that piece was the last piece, the last bit of food that they would eat before the actual Passover started. And these men knew what was supposed to happen. As kids, they'd perhaps had fun with it, because sometimes the parents would hide this afikoman and they would have to go search for it. But instead of simply ending the meal with that, Jesus just rocks them and he says, look, and it tells us in Matthew 26:26, he says, take and eat. This is my body. I think what, and they're saying, wait a minute, that's the afikoman, he says, no, this is my body. So which was given for you. Rabbi Gamaliel, who Acts 5 mentions, and then in Acts 22, the Apostle Paul mentions him as the rabbi that he trained under, believed and taught, and he was the guy, he was the big scholar in that day. He was the authority, if you will, at this time in history. Believed and taught that the middle piece of matzah, the same piece that Jesus held up and declared to be his body, was symbolic of the Messiah. And so what is Jesus telling them? He's saying, look, I'm telling you, I am the Messiah. And he takes that bread and he breaks it. And then he goes, there were four glasses of wine that were passed during the Passover meal. And the four cups, flip back with me real quick, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. And there's four expressions that are stated here in these verses. And each cup represented one of these expressions. So Exodus 6, verse 6 says, therefore say to the Israelites, this is God talking to Moses, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. So the first one is, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That was the first phrase that they had a glass of wine to. Because remember, the Passover is about remembering God delivering them from the Egyptians. The second one is, I will free you from being slaves to them. All right, that's the second one. The third one says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. That is the third cup. And the fourth one says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And scholars believe that the cup that Jesus is holding up when he's saying that is the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption. And that's the cup when Jesus is telling them that I will redeem you, just as it says in Exodus chapter 6. Often that cup was taken, and as it was taken, Psalm 126 was recited. And I'll just read verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 126. It says, those who sow with treats will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And many of you are familiar with that verse, as it's the context for that old gospel song, Bringing in the Sheaves. And it was known as the cup of redemption. And it's doubtful that anybody in that room, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, really understood what he was talking about. He was talking about his own blood. He was talking about that blood covenant that was to represent the new covenant and was to be a total fulfillment of the old covenant. Hebrews tells us that, and I'll just paraphrase, it says basically that the blood of bulls and goats, he said all these animal sacrifices, he said that's not going to cut it. He said you can't be totally and 100% and fully redeemed through the blood of these animals. He said, but in my blood, what the blood of the bulls and goats couldn't do, the blood of Jesus Christ did. And he offered to us redemption, forgiveness, freedom once and for all through the shed blood on that cross. No doubt, it seemed very strange to his disciples. And it must have left them confused and wondering. And it wasn't what they expected. But see, God's ways are better than our ways. The first day of Passover is to be a day of reflection and consider all that God had done. And for the next 7 days, the Jews would eat nothing made with yeast, because yeast was that Old Testament symbol of sin. They understood that. Often they would visit the temple or spend time listening to the Torah. That was their scriptures. And it's a time to consider where they stood in God's kingdom. And Jesus, sent in a confusing state of his disciples, especially over his leaving them, gives them some parting instructions. And so in John 13:34, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. I read lots of books on church growth. It goes with the job, okay? I read a new book comes out, I want to read it, I want to see what these guys to say. But you know what the bottom line is? It tells us right here. Look, if we love one another, the world knows then that we are my disciples. The problem is that sometimes they don't see love coming from within the church. I'm not saying this congregation, but you guys, some of you know what I'm talking about. The Bible says that we're to love one another. Love one another enough that we're going to take that time, we're going to sacrifice, we're going to humiliate ourselves to the point that we're going to wash each other's feet figuratively. You understand that? So that's how we're going to demonstrate our love. It's that self-sacrificing love that says, look, I'm going to put your good before my good. And you know what happens? Sometimes people, it seems as though they want to take advantage of that, or it's like it's a never-ending kind of thing. Friends, Jesus died. Jesus died. And he says in 1 John that no greater love is this than a man lay down his life for a friend. And he laid down his life. And so he says, this new command I give you to love one another. And Peter immediately replies in verse 36. He says, Lord, where are you going? You've been talking about going away. He says, okay, I'm Peter's always kind of the spokesman. He's always kind of the one that wants to put his mouth in gear before his brain's in motion or something like that, or maybe his mouth in motion before his brain's in gear. But he always wants to just go full steam ahead. And he says, look, okay, Lord, look, enough of this. Where are you going? And Peter argues with them and says, look, you know, I'm going to go too. And finally, he says in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? He says, I'll lay down my life for you. I think Jesus recognized But Peter wasn't ready to do that, right? Because he says in verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" What a cutting question. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Something that Peter must have thought unimaginable in his mind. But yet we know exactly what happened. Jesus continues to give instructions to his disciples. And in John chapter 15, he tells his disciples that he is the vine. That's in verse 5. And that they are the branches, and that they remain in him, they will bear much fruit. But without him, they can do nothing. Seven times in chapter 15, in the first 10 verses, Jesus tells him that they must remain in him. He says, "Remain in me, remain in me, remain in me, abide in me, remain in me." And he tells them they've got to do all of this. In verse 11, they must remain in him. Why? Not because he wants something bad for him. No, it's just so that your joy may be complete. That's what he wants for his disciples. And we know, and some of you have experienced pain that I don't ever really have any desire to walk in your shoes. I don't. And I'm thankful every day that I get up, that I have the life that I have. But some of you know just that deep pain. And you know that without Jesus Christ, there would be absolutely no joy ever in your life again. You see, we like to be happy, okay? Happy, the very root of the word happy is the word happenings, okay? And so we tie happenings to happiness, and as long as things are happening our way, we're happy. But that's not what Jesus called us to do, right? He called us to have joy, and that joy can only come with that deep, abiding relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants from his disciples. And that's why he says, "You must remain in me, remain in me, remain in me." Jesus is on his way to the cross. And he's talking about joy. I mean, he knows that the worlds of these disciples are going to just be set on edge. And he wants to understand that true joy, even in the midst of chaos, will only come by remaining in him and in his love. He continues in verse 18 of chapter 15. He says, tells them that the world will hate them. I mean, how's that for a pronouncement? He says, "I love you, but you know what? The world's going to hate you." He says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will come." And Jesus tells them in 16:1 that he's telling them all this so they will not fall away. And he follows up by telling them that they will be disenfranchised by the religious leaders, that people will kill them and claim to be doing a service for God. And the confusion of the disciples is apparent when Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter 16 that in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me, they respond with questions. Well, what does he mean? And this is verse 17, "In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." What does he mean by a little while? You know, we don't understand what he's saying. And the answer he gives them, I'm sure, does little to calm their fears, and yet at the same time, he really captures the spirit of what made that Friday unique. In verse 20 of chapter 16, he says, "You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but listen to this, but your grief will turn to joy." You see, Jesus knew what was going to happen on Friday. But as Tony Campolo would say, some of you are familiar with him in a famous sermon that if you haven't ever heard, you ought to Google it and listen to it. But he said, "It may be Friday, but as he would say, Sunday's a-coming." All right? And Jesus knew that. And so he says, "Look, you might be grieving now, but your grief will turn to joy." And disciples listen and have a very telling response. In verse 30 of chapter 16, it says, "Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you any questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." Now that's telling. Because notice that while they acknowledge that Jesus has come from God, they do not yet acknowledge him as God. You see? Remember, the Jewish people were looking for a prophet. It goes back all the way to Deuteronomy 18 that would come and tell them all these things. The woman at the well, what does she tell Jesus? Now, she was a Samaritan, but she knew the scriptures. She says, "Look, we know that there's a prophet that will come and it will tell us all these things and reveal all things to you." All right? That's what they're looking for. They see the Messiah as a prophet. They see the Messiah as a king. But yet they to figure out that he's God. And while Peter seems to, in one sense, figure it out, Matthew 16, when he responds to Jesus' question about who do men say that I am, Peter fails to grasp the fundamental truth that Jesus came to die for sinful men. Remember, Peter's the one that says, look, you know, Lord, I'm going to pull up my sword, all right? I'm going to take them on, because this isn't going to happen. They're not going to get to you. And I admire his loyalty, but he's failed to grasp the fundamental theological truth. Think about it. Left up to us, left up to the disciples, we would have planned things differently, right? We would have planned and chosen some less painful, some more glorious road for our Messiah. Of course we would have. But instead of the triumph that they had expected as Jesus rode in Jerusalem on that donkey with people shouting and palm branches waving, which is how they wanted the story to go, they got a man talking about things like death and going away and being killed and washing feet. It was not what they expected, but God's ways are better than our ways. The Friday continues in the Garden of Gethsemane with a late night prayer vigil. Jesus, who knew no sin, never committed a sin, was about to take on the sins of the entire world with his death upon the cross. And so he chooses to spend those last agonizing moments of earthly freedom on his knees praying, not for full deliverance, but that God would be glorified in all that he does. And then in John 17:16-19, we find that the whole chapter of John 17 actually is the high priestly prayer of Christ, but in 6-19 we have him praying for his disciples. Jesus truly loved these men. These were his friends. They were his companions over the last several years, and he prayed for their protection. He prayed that God would sanctify them, and that means make them holy. Jesus knew that the gospel was to be spread to the utter ends of the earth by those men to whom he just shared a meal, by these same men that seemed to be confused and impetuous and uncertain, by the same ones that he knew that would die as martyrs. He knew that these men were the ones that would spread the good news to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that this good news that they had was the only thing that could set men free from their sin and allow that relationship with God the Father. In verses 20 through 26 of John 17, Jesus looks out into history and he prays for us. He prays for the believers down through the ages. He prays for unity. He prays that unity is to be a witness to the entire world of his love for us. I don't know. I don't know if Jesus had, at that moment, some Holy Spirit insight into the future of the church and how so many churches are marked by stubbornness and backbiting and gossip and selfishness. And all Jesus ever wanted from the church was simply to love one another, to allow his example of putting others first, to reach out and help one another, to seek God's glory above our own glory. I mean, think about this. Had we been asked to form the church in the days of Jesus, we would have first formed a committee, right? Because that's what we do, of course. And we would have picked the best and the brightest and perhaps even the most ambitious, saying that, well, they had charisma and they were go-getters. And we would have studied and prayed and studied and prayed and studied and prayed and maybe eventually come to some sort of conclusion as to the direction that the church should go. It certainly wouldn't have been with a bunch of fishermen and zealots and people like that. But then, from the beginning, we would have had to start making concessions, because some would have wanted to sing hymns, and some would have wanted to do contemporary music, and some would want no music. Some want all men to wear suits and the women to wear dresses, and some don't care how the men dress, just as long as the women never wore pants to church. Everyone would insist on their own favorite translation of the scriptures. There would be dunkers and sprinklers and those that take communion every Sunday and those that would not meet on Sunday but insist that Saturday is the day. And the truth is that all Jesus ever asked us to do was to love one another. Yeah, we get, and again, when I talk about we, I'm talking about the church as a whole, not necessarily this congregation, but you know, sometimes, you know, we want to do all this crazy stuff, and Jesus says, look, I just want you to love one another. I didn't come to die on the cross so that you guys could get together and have a big battle over what kind of songs you're going to sing. He says, I want you to love one another. And you know what? Loving one another says that, you know, I don't like that style of music, but I'm going to tolerate it for the sake of my brother that does like it. In the same case, that brother that does like it needs to say, you know what, I'm going to give in, and some days I'm going to allow that other person to have their way, because that's what you do when you love one another. One of the saddest things I ever experienced, and this was, oh, probably 20 years ago, there was a well-known Pittsburgh sports figure that attended the Mars campus, and we'd have the altar time, and he would go up to the altar, and he would go on one side, and his wife would go on the other side. And it just so happened that the way it worked out is I prayed with him one week, and I prayed with her the next week, okay? And this thing was going on. And he wanted to take another job in another city, and he wanted to pray that God would change her mind, okay? And she was on the other side. I found out the next week she wanted to stay close to Pittsburgh and to her family, and she was praying that God would change his mind and have him stay here. And I'm thinking, you know, somewhere in here, he needs to say, honey, you know what? If this means so much to you, I'll stay here. And she needs to say, honey, if this means so much to you, I'll go with you. And somewhere in the middle, they're going to find truth. I mean, it's no surprise that a couple years later, they went their separate ways. And it was just I just remember that as one of the saddest things I ever saw. But see, had we had the ability to see how things have gone at times with the church, I think we might just say, stop. This is not what Jesus expected from us. And yet for all our dysfunction, for all our differences, for all those things that seem to bind us, I'm telling you this, the church is doing an amazing job of introducing people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And to quote Bill Hybels, the local church is still the last best hope for a dying world. There is no other entity that is equipped to come alongside sinful men and women and put their arms around them and tell them that Jesus Christ can take away that pain that they feel inside. The local church is the only entity that is equipped through the power of the Holy Spirit to stop that endless chain of violence and hate that goes on in our world. The local church is the only entity that can come alongside the addict or the alcoholic and say, I love you. And the thing that you are searching for can only be found through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take your hand, and I'm going to walk with you every step of the way. The local church, as the arms and hands and feet of Jesus, can bind up the brokenhearted. The local church can give rest to the weary. The local church can set the captive free through the power of the Holy Spirit. Had we been there, the church as we know it probably would not have been what we planned. But God's ways are better than our ways. Good Friday ends with the death of Jesus on the cross. I'm not going to go into the physical details or the unfairness of the trial. We're familiar with that, and by chance you're not, you can read about it today in John chapter 18 and 19 on your own. But you still might be wondering, how could we ever refer to this day as good? Well, let me tell you, my friend, if Jesus does not die, then the price for your sin does not get paid. If Jesus does not die, the sacrifice is not made, and all of us would have to stand before a holy and righteous God based on our own merits. But because Jesus died, he, with his blood, has paid the price for your sins and mine. Because he died and then rose again, we can have a relationship with God the Heavenly Father. Because he died, we can have eternal life. We would never have planned things this way. It would seem utterly foreign to have God shed his own blood for the sake of his own creation. We could never have expected this, but God's ways are better than our ways. And that really is the message of Good Friday, is it not? Jesus Christ, his way is better than our ways. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you that your son Jesus came, that he cared enough to die on that cross for us. And Father, we don't understand how your kingdom works. We don't understand why you would care about any of us, but Lord, you love us. And so, Lord, help us, as Jesus prayed, to love one another. Help us to recognize your son Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, for that person out there that has never fully made that commitment to you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that God, that as it says in your word, that they would simply confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that you are Lord. And that, Father, your word says that everyone that calls on the Lord will be saved, that today, Lord, that someone will do that. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. Help us to remember this Easter season, what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.